Good morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would turn there, we'll read the scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray together. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, your Son, whom you love, we ask that your Holy Spirit would take this passage and apply it to our hearts this morning, that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction, would bring joy, would bring assurance, would bring confidence and certainty about the truths in your word. Lord God, show us what you would have us be as a church and how we do ministry and the pattern of ministry that you've given us. We just commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage that we're looking at this morning is part of a series that we're doing in 1 Thessalonians, Living in the Light of His Coming. And for a gift of $20 or more, you can receive, let's see, a building program that went up. And as a gift of $100 or more, you receive, now, we hope you pick this up. There's discussion questions. We'll place to write your, if you take notes. We do have, in the evening, here at 7 o'clock, we have discussion. It's a kind of small group thing, just for people who want to go through these discussion questions. Some of the house groups may be doing this. I know ours on Thursday night is as well. So we just, you know, we want to have a little more continuity, a little special time of study and preaching. Today we're going to talk about chapter 2, a ministry that matters. The Apostle Paul, and verse 1 talks about, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. And that's what chapter 1 was about. And Jim last week just so well just showed us just the work of God that Paul, around 50 AD, comes to this city, Thessalonica. And within a relatively short period of time, many people come to Christ. It births a church, a work of God. And he talks about that work of God, how it manifested itself in faith and in hope and love, how they turned from idols to serve God. It was that's a very remarkable thing. Now, of course, it also resulted in conflict because there were other powers that felt threatened by this, religious powers. In Philippi, there were Gentile powers that did not like this new gospel that was being presented. Now, what we want to do is, as we walk through the 12 verses of chapter 2, we want to talk about what makes a ministry that matters. Because what he's doing is he's talked about the work of God in them, but now he's going to have to talk about his motives and what he was trying to accomplish. Now, why did he have to do that? Paul didn't really enjoy doing that sort of thing. He had to do it, and if you read 2 Corinthians, you'll read it there as well. Because when Paul left the place, usually in his wake, there were people to come along and say, don't trust this Paul guy. He's a fly-by-night. He doesn't care for you. He's just after money and power and prestige. and he's nobody, and listen to us, join our group, and don't become a Christian. This kind of thing went on a lot. So he would have to, in a sense, defend his ministry and why he did the things he did, and how his ministry was actually different. Because in that day and time, there were people who went from city to city who were for hire philosophers, rhetoricians, orators, and they would come to a town, they'd set up some meetings, and they would speak, and they'd take some money, and if they could get a little school going, if they could get a little party going, then they were in high clover. They could make it well and stay there. If not, they'd go somewhere else and do the same thing. They were basically trying to make a living just out of talking. This is the kind of thing that would be said, and Paul is being very careful to distance himself from that sort of thing. And so that's why we get chapter 2. Now, it would be easy for us to say, I'm not a minister. I'm not an apostle. I'm not an evangelist. This is not really does not really relate to me. Well, it does. Part of our vision statement is that BCF is a fellowship of ministers. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you, and you've been placed in the body of Christ, there are no parts that aren't supposed to be working. In other words, everybody has a role to play. You may be in the nursery, you might be leading a Bible study. If you're a parent, you're certainly teaching and training your kids in the things of the Lord, seeking to win them to walk with Christ. If you're in a non-Christian environment, on campus or in the work world, you have non-Christians around you, you have a mission field. You're called to be a witness. You're called to live your life before them. You're called to be open and be able to defend your faith and to give a reason why you believe what you believe and to love them and to reach them. And so everybody should be able to apply these kinds of things that we're talking about. Sometimes they're more applicable to church leadership, to people that are elders, pastors, to house group leaders, but it applies to everybody. And we're going to just walk through this. Now, what he says is, in verse 1, he says, our coming to you was not in vain. That means it was not empty. It was not meaningless. It produced something. There was fruit. You've changed. You know that. And as we go through the text, you'll see the number of times, at least four times in chapter 1 and 2, he'll say, you know this. You know this. You know this. God is witness. You know this. He is appealing to their experience. Now, what he's laying out is a pattern for how he does ministry. So we get a window on how the Apostle Paul does ministry, which is great. And we can look to see what we can do with this. We likewise don't want to have a ministry in vain. If the Lord comes, which he will, if he comes soon, we don't know. But when we stand before God, we want to not have something empty. We don't want to just say, whoa, everything I did was ultimately to no avail. It was ultimately meaningless. You don't want to just be pouring all your life into something that is not going to last, not going to stand the light of day. So let's see, what were the marks of the ministry that matters? Let's just walk through and observe the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And the first thing we notice is his boldness. He makes mention of that in verse 2. We'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, but we had boldness in our God. Here's where the boldness came from. In our God, the Holy Spirit comes to give God's people courage, freedom. This word has a sense of the freeness of speech. Not so much bold in the sense of beating your chest or something, but bold in the sense not being hindered inside, not having some sort of intimidation that would keep us back from saying something. Now, if anybody had a reason to feel that, it would be the Apostle Paul. When he left Troas, which over on your right, which is present-day Turkey, and he went across the Aegean Sea to present-day Greece and Macedonia, he went to a place called Philippi, and he preached the gospel and got in trouble. People were envious of Paul's success. People did not like what he was saying because it was new. It was different. And he got beat. They got beat with rods and were put in stocks and put in a jail and got run out of town eventually. Same thing would happen in Thessalonica. Very, very similar. Was not the jail part, but the same thing would happen in Berea. If anybody had a reason to say, I need to rethink this methodology, it would have been him. I mean, if we had been following him around, or if somebody from the PR, Madison Avenue said, Paul, we kind of need to really rework your image here. You're just getting beat up a lot. But there was fruit. People were coming to Christ. Churches were getting started. The thing was, and I think this is the lesson we need to take from this, is he did not let the pain and hurt of rejection by some people keep him from talking to others. He wasn't being checked by that. He had this freedom from the Lord to talk to people about Jesus. Now, we need to really think about that. Most of us are probably not as free in sharing our faith as we could be. Now some of you, or some of us, are wired maybe a little more forward, and you're sort of by nature offensive, and it would be good to dial that back a little bit. But I'm not looking at anybody in particular. This is when you avoid people's eyesight. Most of us probably need to go the other direction. We're always, and I'd like to talk with the person I work with, but I'm afraid I might offend them. You go, oh, yeah? I got offended, but I became a Christian. But if they hadn't spoken to me, I wouldn't have gotten offended, I wouldn't have gotten hurt, but I also not be in the kingdom. So, we have to recognize that God is in control of this. He's the one that gives us freedom power. We're going to talk to some people, and they're not going to like it. We've got to get over that. We don't need to be purposefully offensive, but we also need to not let other people's bad feelings say, oh, okay, well, I better sort of shut up and stay in my corner. Because we don't have that option. We have terrific, great, wonderful news. The tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. He's coming back, and there's going to be a judgment like you do not even begin to think what it's going to be like. And we want people ready. If you talk about people being offended, it's people that you didn't talk to, and all of a sudden they're facing hell. They're going to be offended. But you didn't speak to them, maybe. I don't know. I don't know what that's going to look like. But we have to realize that we have to get over the idea that we've got to be so sensitive that we're afraid of hurting anybody. Second thing we notice about Paul, and this is where much of his boldness comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God. But it also comes contextually in the sense that he knows that he is preaching the truth. He says, our appeal does not spring from error. He says, I'm not wrong about this. This is not my philosophy. This is not an idea. This is not something. I'm not trying to lead you guys astray. This really happened. Jesus lived and walked and did these things, did the miracles, made these claims, was crucified, was risen, and said, I'm going away, preach the gospel, I'm coming back. And he just, I'm not wrong about this. He also was not hustling women. That's what impurity means. He was not trying to get groupies to follow him. He was not trying to impress people. And he was not trying to trick people. He was not trying to deceive. He had a message, and he wasn't trying to trick anybody to do anything. By the way, we have to be careful. Sometimes we misrepresent the gospel to people. If you ever tell people that coming to Christ means all their problems are going to be cleaned up and everything's going to be happy and God will give them the Lexus and all that sort of stuff, you're wrong. It just doesn't work that way, does it? How many of you all have a Lexus? No, I'm not going to. But it just doesn't work that way. Their Christian life is about a relationship, about being reconciled to God, having our sins forgiven and having an eternal purpose and walking in fellowship with the living and true God. That's what we're looking for. Not just somehow Jesus will make you happy with the things he gives you. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe the gospel and the word of God? Do we believe the gospel is true? And are we true to the gospel? Are those our motives? There's a great quote. I didn't share this in the earlier service, but Donald Miller in his, it's a wonderful book, Searching for God Knows What. He says, the tough thing about Christian spirituality is you have to mean things. You just can't go through the motions or act religious for the wrong reasons. That's really simple, but that's very profound. That we need to mean what we say and believe that this is true. We have to ask ourselves, do I really believe this? If I do, that will give me some confidence and boldness. A third thing we notice in verse 4. In contrast, He says, I'm not only not speaking in error, I'm not speaking out of impurity, I'm not trying to deceive you. We have a proven ministry. We have a tested ministry. We've gone through the trials. I've gone through the fires. God has entrusted us this gospel. And we're speaking not to please men, but please God who tests our hearts. He says this twice. It's a tested ministry. Sometimes people, you sign up for a Sunday school class. I'll teach the Sunday school class. And you go in there, and you've got all the holy terrors in the church in your class. And they're throwing stuff at you. They're not listening to you. Or you got a house group or a Bible study going, and you got your guys or gals around there, and you say, so what do you guys think about this verse? And nobody says anything. You know, and after about an hour of that, you walk away and just say, man, this is for the birds. Golly. Well, you know, a lot of times God gives fruit over time. God tests us to see what our motives are. Are we doing it for Him? Or are we doing it to get the praise of other people? I read an interesting thing about Biosphere 2, which is this a couple of years ago, Columbia University built this. It was all about 2 or 3 or 4 acres. It was a habitat inside, you know, and they were going to replicate Biosphere 1, which is our world. Do you know what I'm talking about? Biosphere 2. And they put everything in there, a little ocean, you know, trees, little mountains, everything. It didn't work. But I mean, because they're not God. But you had all these things. Well, one of the problems that they faced was the trees kept falling over. And the trees would grow. The trees would grow fast, and they do real well, and they get all these leaves. And just about the time they were to bear fruit, they fell over and didn't bear fruit. So they quickly did a study and found out that the wood grew so fast, and it was so soft that it wasn't able, it had no density to it, it wasn't able to hold the fruit up. And so therefore it caved. And they found out what they were missing in Biosphere 2 was wind. That wind makes a tree kind of, you know, I can't really make a tree thing, but I mean, the wind causes the tree to make density in its trunk. And then it can bear fruit. I thought, oh man, that is so good. That is such a great illustration that a lot of times we want to bear fruit right away. But sometimes sometimes it's got to be disappointment and hurt and failure before there's success. And that's okay. That's part of the process. So getting God's approval, going through the process. And the specific area of testing, this is very interesting because of a very big area of testing will be in the next 3 verses on one particular topic, and that is whether we will please God or please men. This is the biggie. This is a biggie today. It's amazing how people and ministry doesn't change. Technology does. People essentially don't. He says, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. He mentions several things there, that he did not come with flattery. That's telling people something not true in order to get them to feel good about you. That's flattery. That's a form of deception. We did not come with a pretext or to a pretense for greed. He was not there to make money. He was not there to start a business venture to get them to buy into his business plan. I'm always a little suspicious when strangers come up and are unusually friendly to me. I kind of think I'm sort of being hustled to get on board with some business project. You resent that too, don't you? You know, that people care for you just for money. He says it's not about that. We didn't come with that in mind. There's no hidden greed, no business advancement. And there was no desire for personal glory. There were no fiefdoms or turf wars or power plays that Paul had. He didn't come and say, this is my church and this is my... He didn't even come and say, I'm an apostle. You must bow down and kiss my ring. He didn't do any of that kind of thing. He came to serve. He came to give them a message. So he was so God-centered and so God-honoring in what he was doing. And that again, That tests us. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we do ministry? Why do we share? What is our motive? It's amazing how often we find, and I find even after many years, that, you know, people can say five good things to you in a context of a day, but they say one thing wrong, you know, or bad, or something you take the wrong way, and it's so easy to just let that get you down. And Paul says, I'm not going there. I'm doing this for God. I'm doing this for God. Now, that applies to the church as well. Our goal, when you come in here, ultimately, whether I'm preaching the gospel, whether we're doing church, whether we're teaching, our people's needs are important. Don't get me wrong. But our first and primary priority is to please God, not people. You know, we've really got to get through that in our head. You know, people say, well, you know, you need to do things to make people feel good about coming to church. You need to have pony rides, and you need to have prizes, and you need to have the best music, and you need to have a sound system to die for. You've got to have this stuff to draw people and make them feel comfortable. Now, that's not what I see here. He says, our goal is to please God rather than to please men. And that means that we're ambassadors. We've got a message. And we should not be too sensitive about whether people are happy or hurt by it at this point. We just got to preach it and let God do the working in people's hearts. Doesn't mean that we don't think about people's needs. We'll see that in just a moment. Because we see in verses 7 and 8 that he did care for the needs that they went through. Paul was nurturing. This is funny. A lot of people sometimes today in critical studies, they'll say the Apostle Paul hated women. He was a rabbi. He was a this and that. He was down on women. But look at this. He is seeking to emulate a nursing mother by his ministry. He's so impressed by that. Do you know there is nothing, no one like a mother of a newborn who gives so sacrificially, who literally wears out her body for the sake of an ungrateful little being. Makes you want to sign up, doesn't it? Happy Mother's Day. But those of you who are mothers, you know exactly what that is. Either your time, energy, your life from your body and your emotions going to the life of this child. And you will not hear a thank you until they're 25 years old. That's a long time. And Paul says, I was that way to you. I wanted to give you not only the gospel, I wanted to give you my life. Look at the words he uses. Affectionately desirous of you. These are strong words. To share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. This is a man that had only been with them a couple of months. Apostle Paul is very tenderhearted, very nurturing. In fact, he mentions that this is part of the paradigm of his ministry. Now, this is, I think, especially hard for men, but Paul did not neglect this dimension, and neither should we. Another mark we see is his labor, his diligence. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Probably late into the evenings, he worked at a skill called tent making, or he worked in leather goods, basically so that he would not be seen that he was doing this for money. Now, he didn't have a problem with apostles and other workers being supported full time. He himself just did not want to do that. And especially doing pioneer work like this, he did not want to look at all like the philosophers who were doing this for money. So he worked hard. This is an amazing thing. I had somebody, I think it was in house group on Thursday night, just said, you know, I wonder what my schedule would look like, or if it would be different, and what I was doing with my time if I knew for sure that Jesus was coming back in a month. What would I do differently? What would my schedule look like differently? I think we all just kind of like, whoa, yeah, well, that would probably be a lot of changes. The point is, the Apostle Paul lived like that all the time. He was ready. He was moving. Yeah, I was impressed, even when he was at Philippi, he'd been beaten with rods, probably a splitting headache. Every bone in his body aching, locked into stocks, put in this prison, late at night, what are they doing? They're singing and praying, it says. He's redeeming the time. I don't know that he was just actually feeling good. He said, oh, let's just break out in song like it was some sort of musical. I think he was probably hurting so bad he couldn't sleep. So he said, you know, guys, let's pray and let's sing. Amazing. He redeemed the time, and so should we. Busyness is not the same thing as industry. I've been convicted just as, you know, as I looked at my own schedule, just it is so easy to say, I'm not lazy because I'm busy. And that's really not, that those two aren't in the same category, really. Because sometimes you can be busy at something to avoid something that is actually work. You know, like when you say to your kids, you say to your child, you know, come clean your room. I can't, I'm trying to get to the next level on GameCube. No, I'm busy, therefore I can't do this work. But in a parent's mind, GameCube and room cleaning aren't necessarily of the same equal gravity. And so we have to be, you know, a lot of times just say, I'm busy, I'm not lazy. Well, maybe there are some hard things we're avoiding. People we need to talk to. People we need to pray for. Time we need to invest in study and prayer. Or time we need to sit down with somebody and just do some real heart-to-heart kinds of things. Paul was diligent in the use of his time. His ministry was a holy one. His conduct was devout. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. If you lead a Bible study and you do a great Bible study and then you go down to Blockbuster and rent a raunchy video, you just kind of destroyed what you did. Or if you, you know, teach somewhere and you lead a small group and then you go and yell at your spouse, you just kind of... Paul was a wonderfully integrated person. He lived before these people. And, you know, we read and open up the newspaper every day the impact on churches where leaders or people in responsibility perhaps abused a child or something. And it just totally demolishes everything else they've done. So one of the marks of the ministry that matters is the fact that our life doesn't mean perfect. Blameless does not mean perfect. Blameless means I know what my problems are. I've confessed them to the Lord. I'm dealing with it. I'm living before you like an open book. Read Romans 7. Paul tells you the things he struggles with. That he said, you know my conduct. You saw me. I was right there. And I did not do anything improper. You can testify to that. So we've got to have the same mindset that we are willing to not only talk the talk, but walk the walk as well. And the eighth mark of a ministry that matters is it's fatherly. It's fatherly. Notice the individual attention. Like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged. Notice the role of language, of voice, exhortation, encouragement. Those are more building up. Charging is a little more serious. That's like a sober testimony. Like, if you're going in this direction, this is what's going to happen to you. This is, if the mother cares for the need of the moment, the father cares for the need of the hour. The mother cares for the needs that are being met. The father's looking to the family name and what this child is going to do further down the road and how to live worthy. And so Paul says, I'm like a mom. I'm like a mom. I care about your needs. I care to nurture you. But I'm also like a dad. I'm like a coach. I'm also pushing you on. We need both of those. We need to incorporate that both in our ministry. I saw this yesterday when I was with my son and he was playing basketball on the court and one of his teammates fell, hurt himself. Well, the first two people by the side of that child was the coach and the mom, right side by side. I thought, there's the picture right there. Got it right there. Moms and coaches, you need them both. You need those that say you can get up, you can do this. You also need somebody that's very tender. And Paul's trying to incorporate that, both of those, in his own life and in his own ministry. And, of course, he closes this section with looking ahead to the futures, probably referring to the second coming of Christ, because even though the kingdom has come in a sense now, it comes in glory in the future. And he says, I care about you, but I want you to be ready for when Jesus returns. I want you to look the way you should look. Some people have said the church is supposed to be a hospital. Possibly so. Maybe that's half the truth. Some people have said the church is supposed to be an army. That's half of the story. More likely, the church is supposed to be a military hospital. Basically, we do care about you. We, you know, we're going to fix you up, but we're going to try to get you back on the field as soon as you can get it. Sort of like healthcare today, you know, Band-Aid, go home. Nah, it's not going to be quite that way. But we need to incorporate all of these. Now, just in terms of pulling some lessons out of this, we've gotten a window on Paul's ministry, and I think we have a pattern for ours. But this really did not come from Paul. First of all, let me just back up here. Did you notice, as we went through that list, almost no emphasis on materials, programs, or methodology, or buildings? Almost solely emphasis upon character and relationships. What do you need to do ministry? You need two people and a Bible. That's it. That's it. That's it. I'm thankful for the building. If not, I have to be speaking in the field down there without a microphone. So I'm thankful for these things, but they're not essential for ministry to take place. It's about relationships. It's about character. It's about truth between people through the Word of God. Following upon that, the church should be different from other organizations in our world. We are not a business. We are not a political action committee, and we're not a corporate ladder. We're a group of people committed to Jesus Christ and what He taught us about God. And in trying to be ready for His coming, that's what we're supposed to be doing. And so what Paul's pattern of how he came and did evangelism and started a church is in many ways the same pattern that we use for the church to continue. The same kinds of things. Emphasis upon truth, upon nurturing, upon training, upon relationships, upon character. These kinds of things. Now, let me go to this question I just asked. This pattern did not come from the Apostle Paul. Where did it come from? Jesus. This is not Paul's idea. Paul was not like this by nature. Everything I read about Paul was he was not wired this way at all from his earlier life. It came from Jesus. Jesus said to the apostles, he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." There's the pattern. What we've seen in 1 Thessalonians 2 is Paul living that pattern out in the context of ministry. Now, the bottom line is we should serve as Jesus served. We should follow the pattern that Jesus laid down. But I wanted to say one more thing, just in terms of trusting Jesus. He Himself incorporates these things. One of our goals as a church is that you would actually know Christ. And sometimes becoming a Christian is presented like you just, here's some bullet points, you sign up on this, you pray this prayer, and you're in. And then kind of go do your thing. I don't really think that's what the gospel is about. I think the gospel is about being reconciled to God through knowing, trusting, and loving Jesus Christ. It begins as a step of faith, most certainly, but it's all about growing into a trusting relationship as a sheep to the shepherd, as the bride to the bridegroom, as the branch to the vine, all these pictures that Jesus gave us. I find that as I look at Jesus's model for leadership, His servant leadership, it causes me to want to trust Him more. There are some of you here who consider yourselves Christians, but you don't really trust Jesus. And that's kind of obvious by the fact that there's whole major chunks of your life you haven't committed to Him, and you haven't done that because you don't trust what He's going to do with it. Christ is a perfect leader and shepherd in every way. These things we read is how He deals with us. He came boldly as light into the darkness. He's not put off by potential conflict or rejection. He's not put off even for many of us who rejected Him for many years. He keeps after us. He tells us truth. He speaks truth. His motives are right. He does not get rich off of anybody. In fact, he is the source of all wealth. He was tested and proven, and he was approved by his Father. He worked first and foremost for his Father's glory. He said, I always do that which is pleasing to my Father. He was nurturing and imparting life. His disciples felt so comfortable they could just rest back on him at mealtime. That's amazing. That's just amazing. The Son of God, and they're just hanging on him like a basketball buddy. That's amazing. He was industrious. He worked. He labored. He gave his entire life. He traveled on the road. And even now he is interceding for us in heaven. He's not even wasting time now for us. He is eternally righteous. His conduct is blameless. He is above reproach and sinless. And he is fatherly. He guides and encourages us and warns us just like a coach. Jesus is different from all other religious founders. He did not take multiple wives. He didn't take any wife. The church is his wife. He did not seduce anybody. He did not lead armies. He did not live in a mansion, sin against people, have a TV show, or ask for money. And he didn't change his message at all. That's who we trust. So really, when we look at this picture of how Paul did ministry, it takes us to how Jesus did ministry, and then it takes us to how wonderful Jesus is and how worthy of our trust he is. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you that this model of servant leadership, of a ministry that matters, is from you. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for your infinite mercy. We thank you for the perfection of your Son, Jesus, who exemplified all of these things, who went to the cross, who bore our sin upon himself, who served even to the washing of his disciples' feet, who gave and nurtured, who spoke truth, who was bold. What a Savior. Thank you for sending him into the world. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know him, doesn't trust him, that they would today, that they would let go and become one of the sheep of the Good Shepherd. And become like a branch on the vine to bear fruit, Lord God. We want to bear fruit. We want to be ready for your Son's return. We want your life just going through us and producing good things through us, Lord. We know that it involves work and trust and boldness. Lord, give us those things we need. And we just thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.